Go ahead and have a word of prayer, please. Father in heaven, thank you for the good day that you've been pleased to give us. Thank you that we have the privilege of meeting together. We pray that you'd be pleased to meet with us, to dwell in our midst, to be our God, and to assure us that we are your people, to give us your grace to this end. And we pray, Father, that you would mold us into the people you desire us to be by applying your precious promises to us and applying your truth and your word to us and conforming us more and more to the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive us of our sins. They are many and very great. And we once again acknowledge the fact that we are unworthy of your love, and yet you have been pleased to demonstrate that love to us in that Christ died for us, and you have been pleased to pour that love out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. We thank you and praise you that this is the case. And we thank you that you claim us as your own, not because of any goodness in us, but because of the goodness of Christ and what he has done for us. And so we bow before you this morning, acknowledging these things and giving you praise and asking that you would be in our midst to open our hearts and to instruct us that we might, in the end, hear your voice, the voice of the Good Shepherd, and follow him. Bless us to this end, we ask, in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, I want to deal with some questions that came to me after the classes yesterday. And I'll try and watch the clock a little bit better and give you some time to pop some questions. But I usually do better when I have an opportunity to think about them a little bit. So at any rate, the first question is, Pastor, you talk about the assembly of God's people being a special dwelling place of God. What's the critical mass? And the quotation often used and used in connection with this question was, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. And this is a quotation that is often used in connection with our coming together and expecting God by his Spirit to be present with us. And I'd like to say two things with regard to this question. First of all, the quotation comes in the context of Matthew 18. And it's Matthew 18:20, "For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst." And the beginning of the paragraph in Matthew 18 is, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to you, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector." And then there's a couple more verses, and then Jesus gives us his promise, "For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst." And the thing I would like to point out to you is that Jesus does promise to be in the midst of his people. But the context here is that of the church sitting as a court, and the presence of Christ is a judicial presence. We've talked about Christ manifesting himself in different ways, and I think the specific way in which Christ is manifesting himself, or the context of the text here, is a judicial presence. In other words, Christ is there specifically to convict of sin and render his judgment. And this is a little bit different aspect of the presence of Christ. So I'm just calling that to your attention, and that it may not be the best text to utilize in seeking God's gracious presence. Say, just pointing this out to you. Now, back to the idea of critical mass. Okay? I don't think there is a critical mass. I think that where God's people come together for worship, he's committed himself to be present, to apply his promises, and to deal with our hearts. And if it's only a handful who have come together in worship, as in a mission station, the construction is the same as if it was an organized church with 200 or 300 or 400. I think the idea is the same. And we should come together with expectation that we're going to enter into God's presence and meet with Christ. That's the idea. And so I don't think that we ought to worry about a critical mass. I was also asked a question about the Sabbath, and I'm not going to go into that in detail, but I did want to pick up a strand of thinking that I didn't adequately emphasize yesterday, and that is Leviticus 26. I kind of fumbled at this point. So if you go back to Leviticus 26, and in verses 11 and 12, we have this covenant declaration that we spoke about yesterday. And you recall that I pointed out to you in verse 26 that the Word of God says, "You shall keep my Sabbath and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." And what I needed to say a little bit more clearly is that the institution of the Sabbath and the institution of worship are tied together in a very specific way here in Leviticus 26:2. And we need to note that that's the case, that the Sabbath is the day of worship, and that worship on the Sabbath are pointedly tied together by the Word of God. And God has special purposes for his people gathered together for worship. And as we noted yesterday, God has special purposes for the Sabbath day, so that he will use the day and our worship on that day to display to us that we are his people and he is the one who sanctifies us. He promises to do that. And so I wanted, again, for you to see that these two things are tied together. Now, I also had the question with regard to discipleship and corporate encounter with Christ. And the reason this question arose is that most of you have been involved in and received instruction from Dr. Blackwood and others in the presbytery with regard to personal work and discipleship. And the question was, how do these two things fit together? This idea of corporate worship and God's dealing with us in the corporate situation, and this idea of discipleship. I think they work together. Okay? And I think we need to understand that this is the case. We don't reduce all of our work to discipleship and personal work, nor do we reduce all of our work in the church to the corporate nature of the church and the church assembly. These two things work together. Now, here's an interesting way in which I think they work together, in which I think you need to understand that they work together. Most people will come to church and become a part of a worshiping assembly not because of the pastor. Sorry, pastor. This is the case. Most people will come to church as a result of the invitation of a friend or a family connection with the congregation. That's how most people will be associated with the worshiping assembly. And so people need to be busy about inviting people to come to church. And you need to work with people on a personal basis to get them connected with the church. This is how it works. And statistically, this is the lay of the land. And so you need to be involved in the personal work out there. And you need to have as your objective to bring people into the fellowship of the church. Because in the end, what does Jesus say about discipleship? You are to make disciples how? Baptizing them and teaching them, correct? And this is the Great Commission. And baptism is the visible ordinance and doorway into the visible body. Okay? And people need to be baptized and brought into the visible body. And so these two things, I think, can work quite well together. Now, I'll just add that my criticism, my personal criticism of much that is done in parachurch organizations is that they play church, they wind up playing church, and often have a low regard for the church. I'll just give you a personal example of what happened to me. I have a classmate from West Point who's at least he was a staff person for Navigators. He worked in Colorado Springs. And I got a letter from him one day saying, I'd like all of our classmates who are Christians to get together at the Nav headquarters and for a weekend for a retreat. I said, cool. I want to go to that. Because I haven't seen a lot of these guys in years, and a lot of them never saw me as a Christian. And so I was very interested in this. And so then I looked through the schedule of events, and my heart sank. Because on Sabbath morning, a golf tournament was scheduled. And I said, well, I guess I won't be going to this retreat. And I really was saddened by that. So there are always two sides to these things. And my encouragement is, use that which is good. Okay? I went through the Navigator's Memory Program, and it was very helpful for me as a new convert. Okay? But be connected to the church. Okay? Use these things. Personal work's important. Be connected to the church. Okay? These things work together. All right. Another question. You talked about, Pastor, you talked about the Word of God being preached in the congregation and its application to people. How does this work? And I'd like to answer this question by referring you to Acts chapter 16 and verse 14. Because I think this is a fairly important concept. I said that it's not my prerogative to stand up and tell you, you need to pay attention to me, because if you don't listen to me, you're in rebellion against God. I don't think that's quite how it works, okay? Because I'm not infallible. And no pastor is infallible. And the words that a pastor speaks are not on the same level as Scripture. I think we need to understand that this is the case. Now, notice how this occurred in an instance in Acts. Acts 16:14. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Okay. There's Lydia sitting out there. Do we have a Lydia out here? No Lydias? All right. Lydia's out there listening, and the preacher is up here speaking and doing his best to present what the Bible has to say and to apply the words of the Bible. And as the preacher is speaking, notice what the text says. The Lord in heaven, the Lord Christ in heaven, reaches down and opens her heart to respond to that which is coming to her from the preaching of the Word of God. Okay? And so it's not just simply God speaking to the preacher and the preacher speaking out this way to the person, but it's the Lord from heaven opening the heart so as the ears apprehend that which is spoken, the heart begins to say, yes, I agree with what the Word of God says. I think that's how it is to operate. And this is part of the whole construction that we've been talking about, that God is present in the worshiping assembly to do His work. And He's going to deal with different people in different ways because we're all at different levels and we're all have different needs. And so that this is part of how it works. And in addition to this, I was asked the question, well, what about sanctification? How does this process of sanctification work? Does God just sanctify you as you're sitting there in the pew? Well, in part is my response. In part, because as we are sitting and listening to the Word of God and the light of the Spirit comes to us, and we're following along with our Bibles, hasn't this happened to you? You said, wow, I get it. And the lights come on. Okay? And you see the Word of God in a little bit different way, and you can say to yourself, okay, now I understand that, and now I can do it. And when you leave the worshiping assembly, you can now implement in a new way that which you have learned under the power of the Spirit in the worshiping assembly. And your heart has been changed so that you can, as Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For you know God is at work in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. And He's already manifested Himself. He's manifested His good pleasure as you've been sitting there studying the Word of God. And now you can implement it in a new way and in a better way. And as you do, you see, your life is changed. And that's part of the process of sanctification. Okay? So feel free to give me more questions, and if you turn now to session 3, you've got that outline. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 16 and following. For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We have the construction that we are the temple. We're living stones being built up into a spiritual house. We are a house in which God is building us into a dwelling place for Himself. And His purpose is to manifest Himself as our God and to assure us that we are His people and to dwell in our midst. And part of the reason He's dwelling in our midst is to give us light on His Word so that we can live for Him. This is part of what is to take place. Now, as we move to verse 17 in chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, we have the note of holiness. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. Very evident, I think, to us that this is the idea of holiness. And it's both positive and negative. Come out from their midst and be separate and do not touch what is unclean. Well, it seems a little negative there in its totality, but the idea is for us to come out of sin and to live for God. So we have these two sides. And this is how God operates. Those of you who have been involved in Christian counseling, and especially the Christian counseling of Jay Adams, know that he works on us in this whole idea of put off the old man and put on the new man. It's always the negative and the positive. You can't just have the negative. Just majoring in the negative is reforming. Okay? The alcoholic puts away the drink and then forever goes to Alcoholics Anonymous meetings to stay away from the drink. There's not enough positive present, you see. And the Bible gives us both the negative and the positive. I'd like us to see how God works this out among His people, this principle of holiness. And we'll do so, first of all, by turning to Leviticus 18. So if you turn to Leviticus 18 with me, please. This is an important text in Scripture. And one of the reasons it's an important text in Scripture is that the Apostle Paul quotes Leviticus 18:5 several times. And so it's important for us to understand this text. And you'll get the idea of holiness as we look at it. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God." Now, in those few words, what do you hear? Any of you? What do you hear? Covenant. That's right. The covenant. I am the Lord your God. And the opening of the Ten Commandments. The prologue to the Ten Commandments. And what does the prologue to the Ten Commandments teach us? The prologue to the Ten Commandments teaches us that because the Lord is God and our God and our Redeemer, therefore we are bound to keep all of His commandments. The prologue to the Ten Commandments. And it's because we are a redeemed people that we are called to keep the Ten Commandments. That's the context. Now, we need to understand this because the Ten Commandments, therefore, become for us a rule of life. How we are to live. 1 John says that this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. In other words, as I like to explain this, the Ten Commandments give us a way to show God and to show the world that we love Him. The Ten Commandments are a way we can show the world that we love God. They're a rule of life. And what a beautiful rule of life the Ten Commandments are. They're not a burden. They're really not a burden. Because if there's a love for God in your heart, you want to please Him. And if He says, you know, you shouldn't worship idols, you should follow me, you say, Amen. I love you, Lord. And this is how we live. So, we have the covenant and idea again, and the prologue to the Ten Commandments. Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. Okay? God is delivering the people out of Egypt. Well, in Leviticus, they're at the foot of Mount Sinai. They're already delivered. And God is saying, now, don't do the things that the Egyptians did. And when you get into the land of Canaan, don't live like the Canaanites. Okay? I am your God. And you're to love me. This is the whole idea. Then verse 4, you are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes to live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God. Okay? You're to follow my laws, my judgments, my statutes. This is what you're to do. And I submit to you that God is very gracious to His people in the Old Testament, and He's very gracious to you and to me by laying out for us a pattern for life, how we should live. And it goes without saying, does it not, that when children honor their parents and obey their parents, life is just a lot happier in the household. It's happier for the parents, and it's usually happier for the children. And this is how it works. And we ought to be mindful of this. And if we love our neighbor, you know, we don't try to steal things from our next-door neighbor, it's going to go a lot better in our relationship with our neighbor. This is how it works. And we ought to be cognizant of this fact. Okay? Verse 5. And notice at the end of verse 4, before we go to verse 5, I am the Lord your God. Okay? Just noting this fact. Now, catch the proper flavor in these words, in this declaration. I am the Lord your God. This is not a statement. You better remember who you are. I'm the Lord your God. You know, it's not that kind of negative statement where God is bringing a hammer down on the people. You better remember or I'm going to get you. See, that's not the idea. The people have been redeemed. God has manifested His love for them by bringing them out of bondage and declaring to them, I am your God. I am the one who has redeemed you and loved you. And He's just reminding them of that. I am the one who has affected a relationship with you. And God is simply reminding them, I am the Lord your God. And He's helping them in a positive way here. I think we have to look at the text in this fashion. Verse 5 then. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgment. Okay? Why? Because I've redeemed you. And how are you going to show the world that you are my people? By living for me. See? By which a man may live, if he does them, I am the Lord. Now, I'm going to offer you a little bit different translation of verse 5, okay? Because I do not think that verse 5 is telling us that the people are saved if they keep the law. They're already saved. They're already redeemed. And I think it's very important for us to understand that this is the case. And if you take Leviticus 18:5 as a word from God that says, if you keep my law, then you will live, that is, have eternal life, You are saying that the Ten Commandments were given to the people of Israel as a covenant of works. Okay? And I don't think that's the case. Now, there's some debate on that issue. I'll just tell you that this is the case. There's some debate on this issue, but I don't think this is the case. And I think our standards tell us that this is not the case. And the prologue to the Ten Commandments, the definition of the prologue to the Ten Commandments, is the place where we see this. So, a way to translate this is, in which a man lives when he does them. Okay? In other words, it's simply the idea of that you live in them, okay, and you do them. This is the idea. It's not the idea of earning something before God. All right? In which a man lives who does them. Okay? In this context, you live in this context of the Ten Commandments when you do them. Okay? That's simply the case. The Ten Commandments are given as a rule of life. Now, some of you will have to work that over a little bit. And I understand that this is the case. And it bears some study. It really does bear some study. So, the people of God, you see, were given a rule of life by which to live. And this was a gracious act on the part of God to give them a rule of life. And he gives us this rule of life so that we can show him that we love him. Thank you, Lord. Okay? Now, this idea of holiness is connected to the idea of worship. And let me put it this way. If you look at the book of Exodus, the book of Exodus is principally divided into three parts. The first 18 chapters of the book of Exodus have to do with the people of God coming out of Egypt. The Exodus proper, redemption. And then chapters 19 through 24 have to do with the giving of the law, the covenant that we've just talked about. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. The giving of this law so that the people could display themselves as a holy people. This is part of the idea. So Exodus 1 through 18 have to do with the redemption of God's people. The Exodus proper, the story of God bringing the people out of Egypt. Then the people are at Mount Sinai and God gives them the covenant. In other words, they are formed into a covenant community at Mount Sinai. And you remember the Acts of Moses. He read to them the covenant. He sprinkled the blood on them and he sprinkled the blood on the altar, and symbolically the people were connected to God by way of the words of the covenant. They were formed into a covenant community. And then Exodus 25 through 40 shifts the emphasis slightly. And you remember the text that we talked about already from Exodus 25:8? You shall build a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among you. Okay? The next section of Exodus has to do with worship. Okay? The worship of God's people. And so we have this idea. Redemption, covenant, worship in Exodus. God redeems the people to form them into a covenant community and a worshiping community.
God redeems his people for what purpose? To form them into a covenant community and into a worshiping community. And it is no different today. Why does God redeem a people for himself? To form them into covenant communities for the purpose of worshiping him. Okay? That's his purpose. And that's the scheme that we see in the book of Exodus. And as we begin to see that scheme, we begin to realize something about worship that is profoundly important. When we are redeemed and we begin to live differently in covenant with God, and we assemble as God's people to worship him, in that worshiping assembly where God commits himself to be present to change us and to transform us and to sanctify us, in that worshiping assembly on the Sabbath day, we are a people that are most distinct in that worshiping assembly. We are a people that are most distinct from the world. It is our gathering together as a covenant community to worship him that makes us distinct from the world. You know, what are people doing on the Sabbath day? In the fall, if you live in Pittsburgh, you want to make sure you're not on the parkway because everyone's going down to Heinz Field. And that's the largest religious service in the city. And in other cities, what is it in Indianapolis? Well, in the fall, you have this football team that'll go unmentioned. And you also have is there a basketball team in Indianapolis? I guess I better not get myself into trouble here. Okay. But you get the picture. And I will not forget the first game that I saw the Lakers play after Kobe Bryant had his difficulties. He was fawned and adulated by the people. A sinner, a preeminent sinner, fawned and adulated by the people. What is all this about? Well, if it's not idol worship, it's sure bordering on it, I would say. All right, I'll back away a little bit. See, now, the worshiping assembly of God's people is a unique institution in which we set ourselves aside from the world to be the people of God very visibly. And what is the basic definition of holiness? To be set aside from the world. That's the basic definition of holiness. Okay? That's the idea. All right? Now, let's move on to the book of Leviticus. And if you look at the very first verse of the book of Leviticus, I don't know how this is in all the translations, but I'll give it to you in the New American Standard. The New American Standard says, "Then the Lord called Moses." That's the beginning of the book of Leviticus. And literally it is, "And the Lord called Moses." In other words, the narrative is continuing. There is not a break here in the narrative. The narrative is continuing. "And the Lord called Moses." Do any of the English Bibles you have use "and"? Okay, what have you got?
Good old King James.
Good old King James. All right, very good. And that's the way it should be translated. It's a continuation of the narrative. In other words, there's a vital connection between Exodus and what's going on at the end of the book as far as worship is concerned, and Leviticus. Now, what is the major theme in the book of Leviticus? Well, it does have to do with worship, doesn't it? And it has to do with the sacrifices and the priests and the tabernacle and the various assemblies and all these kinds of things. At the same time, the book of Leviticus speaks pointedly about holiness. Let me just give you some figures here. The word holy appears 649 times in the New American Standard Bible. Okay, that's what I'm using, and I just looked that up on the computer. It's easy to do. And it appears 90 times in the book of Leviticus. In other words, almost 14% of the times the word holy is used, it is found in the book of Leviticus. In English. Okay? Now, if you look at the Hebrew root for holiness or holy in Leviticus, you find that that word, the Hebrew root, occurs 776 times in the Old Testament. Okay? And it appears 137 times in the book of Leviticus, which is almost 18% of the references in the Old Testament. So there's a huge emphasis on holiness in the book of Leviticus. And all you have to do is read the book and you pick that up right away, that that's the case. Well, you see, you have to put the idea of holiness and worship together. And here's how I think you should put it together. That the focal point of holiness, okay, if you drew a circle or an ellipse and you got the focal point of the circle or the ellipse, that focal point is worship, and the ellipse represents holiness. Okay? The focal point of holiness is worship. I think that's part of what the book of Leviticus is teaching us, that the focal point of holiness is worship. Because in worship, you draw away from the world in order to center your attention on the living God and worship Him, and you expect God to transform you so that when you go back out into the world, you'll be a different person. You'll be separated from the world. And as you engage more and more in the worship of our God, this is what happens. This is the whole idea of what we've been talking about, you see. God applying His covenant promises to us. And so the focus of holiness in the Bible is worship. The focus of our being set aside from the world is gathering together for worship. Now, I want you to see this from another Old Testament text. And it's the Old Testament text that Paul quotes in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17. And it's in Isaiah 52. So if you turn with me to Isaiah 52, on Sabbath morning we looked at Isaiah 52:7, and one of the reasons I wanted to look at this text Sabbath morning is that it got us into Isaiah 52, and you'll notice that verse 11 is the verse Paul quotes in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch nothing unclean. Go out of the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. Okay? Now, let's try to get the context here. And to do so, we're just going to read through Isaiah 52 a little bit. And I'll make some comments catch what's transpiring here. Awake, awake, clothe yourselves in your strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean will no longer come into you. Okay? There's been a problem. The heathen have come in with a vengeance against Israel and Judah. Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourselves from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. Now, if you understand the history, actually what's happening is that Isaiah is looking forward to the Babylonian captivity. And he's not only looking forward to the Babylonian captivity, but he's looking forward to the release from bondage in Babylonia. Okay? The deliverance from the Babylonian captivity. Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money. See? Redemption is coming. Shake yourselves. Loose your shackles. Loose your chains. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to reside there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Isaiah's looking back in history. They were down in Egypt, and then Assyria came in and conquered the northern kingdom in 722 B.C. Verse 5, now therefore, what do I have here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people have been taken away without cause? Now, there's a reference to the Babylonian captivity. The Babylonians didn't have any reason except their own greed and hatred. They had no other reason to come into Israel and plunder it. And that's what they did. And that's what Isaiah means. Seeing that my people have been taken away without cause. Again, the Lord declares, those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all the day long. The people were taken into captivity, and their Babylonian captors just hissed and howled at them and looked down on them and despised them. Verse 6, therefore my people shall know my name, therefore in that day I am the one who is speaking, here I am. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. The people who were in captivity needed the message that their God, their covenant God, was still the ruler of all, and that all the kingdoms of the earth were at his disposal. They needed that message. Listen, you watchmen, lift up your voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their eyes when the Lord restores Zion. God was promising, after the captivity, to restore his people. Okay? For they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. And so Cyrus issued a decree, and the people of Israel were able to go back to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. Now look at verse 11. In this context, see, get the idea, the Babylonian captivity, okay? This is what the text is talking about. Verse 11, depart, depart, go out from there. Go out from where? Go out from your captivity in Babylon. Rise up and leave. Leave the captivity. That's the essence of the text. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch nothing unclean. Do not take with you the idols of Babylon. Do not take the unclean practices of Babylon and of the world. Depart from captivity and go out from there, the Lord says. Go out from the midst of her, from Babylon, and purify yourselves. Now, how would the people purify themselves? And what would the idea of purity mean? The idea of purity was, and the idea of purify yourselves is purity for worship. Purifying yourselves of all your sin and degradation and the following of idols, and return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple and rebuild the city and return to the worship of the true and living God. That's the idea of Isaiah 52:11. Notice the end of Isaiah 52:11. Go out from the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. What vessels? The vessels used for worship. The things that are used for the worship of God. Go back to Jerusalem. Rebuild the temple. Depart from wickedness and come back to the living God and worship Him. See? That's the idea in Isaiah 52:11. To return, to come out of captivity, and to return to worship of God. Now I want you to go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. As I said on an earlier occasion, Paul does not quote the Old Testament willy-nilly. He just doesn't pull verses out of the Old Testament without understanding their context and without understanding the purpose of the original writer. He doesn't do that sort of thing. He is not an eisegete, as we would say. Okay? Now notice our text. Therefore, we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. Okay. Now, the idea in the text is, come out from under bondage, and then in the New Testament context, it would be, come out from under the bondage of sin and degradation and do what? Return to me and worship me. See, that's how Paul's using the text. And he's using it specifically in the context of the idea of the people of God being the temple of the living God and God's covenant promise and the people of God called out of sin and returning to God in worship. Okay? Here's the idea again. Why does God redeem you? To form you into a covenant community and to form you into a worshiping community. That's why God redeems you. Okay? And Paul is using this text from Isaiah 52:11 in exactly this way, you see. Come out from under the bondage of sin and come into the company of God's people, the New Testament temple, and worship Him and learn from Him. And in that place, what will God do? God will display to you, I am your God, you are my people, and He promises to dwell among you, to apply His precious promises and His word to you. Okay. And so, as I say in number 8 of the outline, Paul uses Isaiah 52:11. Paul's use of Isaiah 52:11 shows God's plan is to redeem you as a people, form you into covenant communities, and mold you into worshiping assemblies. And this is a part of holiness, and as I've already said, worship properly understood, becomes the focal point of holiness, where we show our separateness from the world in a public way as we come before God. And then He deals with us, and then He sprinkles us out into the world. And then He draws us back together again for times of worship. And as this process continues, what happens? Well, more and more we become salt and light in the world. And hopefully, more and more people are drawn into the covenant community and become part of the worshiping community. And holiness to the Lord is increased and built, you see. That's what happens. This is part of God's plan and purpose. So, as I say in number 9, this shows you worship is decidedly covenantal. Okay? The whole idea of worship is decidedly covenantal, as we've been saying. And it has to do with holiness before the Lord. And number 10, worship is covenantal with an accent not so much upon what we do. See, and this is what if I may say it this way, this is what frightens me. Formalism. Dead orthodoxy. This is what frightens me. That the accent is not so much on what we do, which can often lead to formalism, but the accent is upon what God has done and what God is doing in the midst of His people. What His purpose for you and for me actually is in all of this. In forming us into covenant worshiping communities that are holy before the Lord. Okay? And this does not, you see, this whole idea of holiness sometimes devolves into I don't drink and I don't chew and I don't go with girls that do. And we get legalistic. There's a relationship that God is building with His people to form them into worshiping communities to display His holiness to the world, to display who He is. And that's a powerful thing. And Paul goes so far as to say in 1 Corinthians 14 that in such a context, he expects this to happen, that unbelievers will come into the worshiping assembly and fall down and say, God is here. And that's a witness. That's a witness that cannot be controverted when God does His work in the heart in this fashion. And so remember this then, that salvation is for building covenant communities and worshiping communities, and worship is the focus and focal point of holiness in the world. And this is the business that God is about with you and with me. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank You for Your word. Grant Your grace to us as we wrestle with it. May it be, Father, that we understand it more thoroughly, that we might serve You as we should. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.